Every family has its own dynamics. Some of you come from really crazy families, really goofed up families. I come from a family that crazy, goofed up, and a lot of other things might fit and have produced that. But every family has its own dynamics, and it is no different when it comes to the family of God. God's people become part of God's household, and they have to live by the dynamics of that household. We have a father, and he has a very specific goal that he has in the universe, and he brings us into his family as part and parcel of that. Now, we know that you enter the family by faith and faith alone. It's what's called being justified. When a person believes in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and puts their whole trust there, they are declared righteous by God with a righteousness that's imputed to them, Christ's own righteousness, and that's what gives us standing in the household. We're then adopted into the family. But once in the family, we begin to conform to the dynamics of the family. In other words, it impacts our lifestyle, what we say, what we do, and our Heavenly Father interacts with us within the family and isn't just far removed on some corner of the universe. There is a system of thought called deism. And in deism, God kind of created the world, but he's off somewhere. He's not personally involved, vitally involved in the life of his people. That's not the God of the Bible. And especially not the God of the Christian. The one who has brought us into his household deals with us, and hence a portion of this book, where we are, closing out the book of James, we find God dealing with us in an unusually personal way. Really dealing with our lives, with our thoughts. If you're not familiar with your Bible, James is near the end of the Bible. So if you get to the very end and then flip forward a few chapters, a few books, you'll come on this little book of James. It's only 5 chapters long. It's a short letter. And now that we've come to the end of this book, where the theme has been that the one who has become Christ's, who has been born again and brought into the family, faces the danger of being split between this world's values and the new values of the kingdom, of God's family. And we've seen the symptoms of that. He's now bringing all this to a close, and we're going to see how God deals with us in a specific circumstance. So this portion, 5:13 through 16a, is, as we mentioned last week, and we started this last week, is notoriously difficult to work through. There's a lot of opinions on what's going on in this portion, and I want to use this as an opportunity as much to teach you how to study a difficult portion as to work through the portion for what we can get out of it for ourselves. But just so you're getting a little bit of framework here again, verses 13 through 16a are talking about prayer in 3 different contexts. This is for the believer. So when we pray in response to suffering, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. You're going to see why that becomes important when we get down here again. And then secondly, we pray when we're cheerful too, when things are in good shape. Our communication is with our Heavenly Father in all circumstances of life. And now, in this section, in response to sickness. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, just so we catch the flow here in 14 through 16a, we noticed last week that there are 6 separate things being talked about, and we want to circle those, just kind of mark them out so we can understand the flow of thought. Six components. You put them all together in order to understand this short little passage. And the first is that he deals with, is any among you sick? Followed by, well, then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray, anointing him with oil and the prayer of faith. They're going to pray, and then this individual, if he's committed sins, will be forgiven. And then this final injunction, therefore, we need to be confessing our sins to one another so we can deal with these issues in their proper way. So those are the six main ideas, and we started to tease those out last week. We're using them as six portions of a whole to understand what this passage teaches. And the first is talking about sickness, and we spent a lot of time to develop that last week. The second is a spiritual component. The third is this issue of anointing, whatever that may be. We're going to cover that this morning, God willing. Fourthly, the prayer of faith. What might that be in this passage? Fifth, why does forgiveness factor into this passage? And then lastly, why does confession figure in? So sickness, we looked at that last week, and we looked at all the way through the Bible, and we saw sickness is not a simple thing, but it comes to us in a lot of different ways. There's simple sickness. We're in a fallen world with fallen bodies that are corrupt, and we face sickness. And then there is some sickness that is due to the influence of fallen angels, demonically influenced sickness. Then there's self-induced sickness. And we quoted from Proverbs there, don't eat so much honey that you vomit it up. Very indelicate, but the picture's clear. All right, you can do this to yourself, make yourself sick. Psychosomatic sickness, and all we're talking about there is that your emotional state can have an impact on your physical condition. Accidental, where you've fallen or hurt yourself in an accident. I miss a large portion of the big toe on my right foot due to not being careful with a power mower. That's the way those things can happen. And God has not restored it. All right. Congenital. You might be born with some sort of a sickness or a malady. And then there's providential, which actually tap on that from someone who wrote me an email this week and said, what about in Exodus where God says, I'm the one who makes the person who is deaf or the one who is blind. And I would put that in this very category, that due to providence, both from external circumstances and simply what God's doing in the world, he may allow you to be born with a certain affliction, and in the process that's to be utilized. Well, we can touch on that a little more later. Perpetrated, where I've been attacked or injured by someone else, perhaps abused. Then there's disciplinary sickness. And we mentioned last week that my guess is, as we work through this passage, that it's this category of sickness specifically that James has in mind. That this seems to be what he's after. But we've got to put all six pieces together to see if we're really understanding the passage correctly. So, we've got sickness as the first component. If anyone among you is sick. Then second, a spiritual component. And I say a spiritual component because the second thing that he tells us then is, let him call for the elders of the church. Well, why not call a doctor? Now, we discussed that this wasn't somebody who was just had a bad headache that Sunday. That the context would lead us to believe this is a believer who through prolonged sickness has been unable to attend the assembly that they've risked their lives to be a part of. And they start to say, something's not right here. Something's off. And so, why not call the doctor? Chances are you've already called the doctor. Been through that. Done that. And nothing is the better. But then, why call for the elders? Because there's a spiritual component specifically to be dealt with. The elders of the church have no magic hands. We can't heal anybody. That's not what we're here for. But there is some role that we play, and ultimately that role has to do with the spiritual status of the individual. What's going on inwardly? So we've got this First component is the physical sickness itself. The second component, spiritual component. And then a third component, which he brings up. And the third component is this anointing with oil. That all sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Anoint him with oil. The word anoint, depending on where it's used in Scripture, but primarily means smear on. Well, why are they going to smear oil on you? I mean, just so you'll get a better tan? I don't think so. The word anointing, and we've got to tease this out, is some would say that the idea of anointing with oil was that that was a common medicinal act in the early centuries. You remember the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was beaten and left for dead, this individual was beaten and left for dead, and this Good Samaritan came along and said, "Let me try and help you out." And it says that he poured in wine and oil, the concept being that he did something antiseptically for the wounds and then put oil on so that the skin would heal, so that there was some sort of a medicinal property to it. Yep, maybe the idea is magical. All right. Well, the oil is some sort of super fluid that you use. And we've got magical anointing oil that we've got hidden away somewhere. And if you're sick, we just whip out this little uncorked bottle. We buy it from, you know, Apostles R Us or something. And then you can use that to just heal whatever's wrong with somebody. Probably not the idea. Maybe it's symbolic. Matter of fact, I'm probably going to argue for that, but what exactly is this idea of anointing with oil? Because it can have all kinds of strange connotations given to it. I think we can safely rule out magical. There's nothing in the Bible that would lead us to that kind of a construct on the passage. Where do we go? Well, I'm going to argue that I think, from what's given to us here, that the anointing of oil is symbolic. It's symbolic. Why would I say that? Because throughout the Scripture, except for very few references, anointing with oil is almost always used as a symbol of consecration, of being set apart for God. It's a symbol. It's meant to communicate a certain idea. So when priests would enter the priesthood in the Old Testament, they would be anointed with oil. When a prophet would take an office, he would be anointed with oil. When a king took the throne, he would be anointed with oil. And God prescribed this as a means of saying, this person is set apart for this work, and I acknowledge it publicly. It was used in that symbolic sense. And you can trace that all the way through Scripture. Some would have arguments. Wait a minute, there's two Greek words here. One is krio and the other is alipho. And krio is always used one way and alipho is always used the other. But in fact, they're used interchangeably. And it can be used in both ways. So I'm going to argue that that's because it's the most common way anointing is used in the Bible, that unless I've got something from the context that tells me different, I ought to go with the most common interpretation. That's a way you approach Scripture. When you're looking at any passage, you go with what's the most common until you figure out, for some reason in the context, you should do something else. It's an old statement. I think I heard it from... I understand, Brian's going to correct me here, that doctors are told that when you hear hoofbeats, you don't look for zebras, you look for horses. You look for what's most common. When you're looking at the symptoms of an individual and they're sick, you go for what seems to be most typical first and then work your way to the things which would be most rare or most strange. I think that's where we go here. So we've got these three. We've got the sick person. We've got a spiritual component to it, though we're not clear on that yet. And we've got this anointing with oil, a symbolic anointing with oil, but we're not sure why yet. And then he says, when they anoint this person with oil, they will pray over them in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will raise them up, will save them, will literally heal them. Now, there's lots of stuff written about this idea of the prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? We're back to, is that magic? Is that some special formula? Is that some unique thing? Or does the individual have some special gift of faith at that particular moment? And commentators are kind of all over the board on that. There's some interesting arguments on that. The problem with attaching too much to this idea of the prayer of faith is simply this. This is the only use of the phrase in the entire Bible. And so whenever you've got a singular use of something, you have to define it by its immediate context. You can't just pluck something out of the air. So you don't want to do that. Somebody has said, well, you know, will the elders come and pray the prayer of faith? Like that's some special wording or whatever. And it isn't. Now, what he's got here is, this is the only use of it in the Bible, therefore the context has to govern the interpretation. I can't just pour into that idea of the prayer of faith anything I want to pour into it. I've got to be careful that I keep it within this envelope of these few verses that we're looking at. So, I've got sickness and the spiritual aspect and the anointing and the prayer of faith. And then he brings in the issue of forgiveness. Remember, he's still dealing with the same little scenario. So he calls for the elders of the church. They pray over him and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, all of a sudden, in this whole paradigm, I've got this element of forgiveness tied in too. So I've got to account for that. Somehow, that's got to be part of my mix. And at this point, I can simply say this. The one thing is clear. In this context, the healing that's mentioned here is somehow tied to forgiveness of sin. That much is clear. I don't have to go any more fancy than that. I just have to say, as I'm reading this through, in some capacity, this healing mentioned in this particular passage is somehow tied to forgiveness of sin. And then that leaves us with a last component, which is confession. Not like going to confession in the Roman Catholic tradition, but here it's about confessing to one another. In this case, I'm going to assume from the context, at least confessing to the elders at this point. And what do I do with this? Again, I'm going to be very general. It's also clear that the forgiveness in this particular case is tied to confession of sin to others. So, I've got all of this stuff wrapped together. I've got these six things, and now the trick is, how do I pull all that together? I've got sickness and spiritual component and anointing and confession and forgiveness and the prayer of faith. So how do I put all that together so that it makes sense? I've got these six ideas. They're there in the text. And now I've got to synthesize that, if you will, so that I come out with a clear understanding of what's being taught. This is going to be my best go at it. And I think it's pretty reasonable. I'm going to do it in four propositions. First, the scenario again. A Christian is sick to the point of not being able to attend the assembly they've risked their lives to be a part of without a reasonable prospect of recovery. Well, what do I do about that? This is serious. Second, this person recognizes or suspects a spiritual component to their sickness. This is why they call for the elders. Now, they might not necessarily know if there's a spiritual component, but the question's been raised. And we had a good and a very interesting account given to us as we had that portion from 2 Samuel read to us this morning. Let me go back and recount what went on there quickly. David has become king of Israel. He's been king of Israel for a number of years, probably decades at this point. He has seen tremendous blessing from God. He has enjoyed military conquests. He has seen God expand the kingdom. He has subdued his enemies. He has survived the attacks of Saul, his predecessor. He has been through all kinds of difficulties, and God has seen fit to bless him every step of the way. And now, almost out of the clear blue, Israel is suffering famine, and they notice that it hasn't gone away. It's not the normal up and down, but 3 years of extended famine. And David says, I need to find out what's going on here, and goes to inquire from the Lord. That's how those first six verses give to us. And it appears that once he inquired from the Lord, he was informed that indeed this 3-year spell, something was wrong. That even though David wasn't in power, nevertheless, when his predecessor was king, Saul had broken a national covenant that Israel had made with the Gibeonites. And he said, now's the time to set that right. We've done all this other stuff. I'm not abandoning you, but you're suffering some discomfort because something has not been put in its right order. Now, beloved, this is how our Father deals with us as children. It doesn't mean He's abandoned us. It doesn't mean that He's mad at us. But He will deal with us when we have not dealt with sin over a long term. Something was still amiss. God was still blessing him. He was still God's man. The Jews were still God's people. But something was amiss, and God said, it's time to put it straight. It's been too long. You haven't acted on this. What do they find out? That this travesty had happened before, and David says, you know what? Then I need to take steps to put it right. And in putting it right, God's hand was lifted, and the famine was removed. James 5. This person recognizes or suspects that there might be a spiritual component to their sickness. So, they call for the elders of the local assembly to deal with the spiritual aspect. What are the elders going to do? Well, part of what they're going to do, while they meet with the individual, if I'm catching the drift of this passage correctly, is they're going to start asking the questions. Is there any reason? Is there any unrepentant sin in your life that may in fact be connected to this? What's going on? God's been dealing with you in your life. He's blessed you. You're one of His children. You profess saving faith in Him, but perhaps there's an area of your life that you've continued to toy with, to play with. You know that you should bring this to a proper conclusion. Kind of going back to another portion in the New Testament. Husbands, make sure that the relationship between you and your wife is in good shape so that your prayers are not hindered. Something's amiss. And here's the question. And it's a question for you and for me. Is it possible, if you've been through a long period of trial, that it might not be worth spending time sitting down and praying about that, because that's where the passage started. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. And say, is it possible there's a spiritual component here? The elders come, and they try to deal with that on some level. Now, a person who has gone long term and has suffered under this kind of malady in the way that's given to us in this passage, what's necessary for dealing with our sins? 1 John is clear, isn't he? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a remedy. And so that's exactly what's prescribed here. And that brings us to the fourth. Which dealing by the elders appears to include confession of sin, and then an announcement or a pronouncement of the forgiveness of that sin, and then a tangible representation that the individual remains consecrated to God by anointing him with oil. It's a settling of the conscience. You've confessed what known sin you have, and God hears you, and He forgives you, and we kind of affirm that. We set the seal on you with that anointing oil in another act. Now, of course, now here's an absolute promise given that that's the circumstance. The absolute promise is, and you can read it there, verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It's that simple. They'll be healed if the sickness is disciplinary. If our Father has been disciplining us because of unrepentant sin, then the afflicted one will be raised up and restored to worship and to serve. It's that simple. It's an absolute guarantee given that the spiritual component is what's behind it. But of course, that's going to raise another question. What if? What if I've gone through all this and I've examined my heart and I've sought the Lord? I've prayed with David, Lord, send your spirit to search my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me down a new path. Help me to repent, to change my direction. What if I'm not raised up? What if I go through that process? I've done my best. I've really searched my own heart. I've asked the Lord to search my heart. I've called for the elders. They've prayed over me. I've confessed what sin I've got. And I have not been healed. Well, God, in His generosity and mercy and grace, will respond in perfect wisdom. And the sick one can seek wisdom to use this malady to grow in Christ's likeness without the nagging doubt that it's disciplinary. You can move ahead with a clear conscience. Say, okay, here it is. And God has allowed this in my life, and now I'm back to James chapter 1. How do I use this that I might grow in the image of Christ? But I no longer, this whole idea of it being disciplinary is now off the table. My conscience is clear. I can be at ease. Two applications. Applications for all of us. The first one is simply this. Our Heavenly Father loves us so much, if you're a child of God here today, that He will even go to the extremes of dealing with us physically rather than letting us remain victims of our own sin. That's how serious He is about your sin, but lovingly. Lovingly. He won't let us stay there. He'll deal with us. Some of you know that you have had chronic issues in your own life, but you have never taken the time to search your own heart or to ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart to find out whether or not it might be disciplinary. Child of God, do that. Do that. Because He promises that if it is and you confess your sin, you'll be forgiven of your sin and you'll be healed. You don't want to stay there. Our Heavenly Father loves us so much that He will even go to the extremes of dealing with us physically rather than letting us remain victims of our own sin. Second application. Even in our most extreme failures, the mercy and the grace of God in Christ, because of the cross, is always available to God's people. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're this very person. Maybe the truth is you have suffered through chronic difficulty for a long time because you have failed to recognize the spiritual component and deal with that properly before God. Let me tell you how much He loves you and how willing He is to heal you the moment you confess and repent. He will. It's a guarantee. Absolute. So, either way, you end up in better shape, don't you? You remove the possibility of the nagging conscience that this might be disciplinary. You get to deal with the sin that's bringing difficulty into your heart and into your life. And you get to know the closeness and the nearness and the wonder of how good our God is in Christ, always having a remedy for our sin in the cross. What a good God He is. What a good God He is. So, I gave you that homework last week. I asked some of you to go back and to think about that and to pray about that and see if that was in fact the case. Anybody want to give a testimony as to how that worked out? All right, I won't. I won't make you do that. The bottom line is this. Our God loves us. Our Father loves us. Now, we can go to Him with all sickness, and ask for healing. That's always available to us. Does he guarantee he will heal in every case? No. He will do whatever is wisest and best for us. That's his love, is to make sure that he does what's best for us and what's wisest in our particular case. But if it is disciplinary, he will heal. He'll raise you up. He will fix that, and that is his promise to you. So it's worth it. Worth it for us to go back and say, what's going on in my life? Let me examine this. Let me ask the Holy Spirit to examine my heart. And I wonder if there aren't in all of us here a number of places where God has been so gracious that we have not yet felt the ill effects of our sin. And there is time to confess and repent before that happens. God's good. He loves us. And his goal for us is to bear his image, and his image is sinless. He wants us to be free from these things and made completely like Christ in all ways. Sin's serious. I know some have said, well, you know, that's, we got a great deal here. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. Perfect arrangement. That's not the way it works. Well, God is a God of grace, right? And because of the cross, everything is fine, right? Well, you're forgetting that we deal with him on a very personal level, and he deals with us on a very personal level. It's not all mere mechanics. It's not all mere doctrine. It's not all mere propositions. Now we deal with him one-on-one, and he wrestles with us at the very core of our being in every aspect of our lives so that sin does not have dominion over us because he loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this topic is unpleasant for some, and yet it need not be. Because you are never standing in the wings, hoping to point a finger at us and say, gotcha. You grieve over our sin. And through means like this, very personally touching our lives, you work to build into us a grief of sin. And not to treat it lightly. Not to find it easy to abide the things that Jesus died to pay the penalty for and to free us from. And Father, I pray that our hearts will see your heart of love in the way that you want to deal with us. And if there are any here who don't know you savingly, let them know that you are not a father who punishes punitively, but a God who disciplines lovingly for correction and for training in righteousness and for making us what our heart's desire truly is, to be more like our Savior. Will you open our hearts and ears, and will you make us tender to our failures, and may we keep short accounts with you, confessing our sin regularly to you, to one another, that we may walk healed in a good place. Father, lead us in these things. What an intimate look into the dynamics of what it means to be part of your household. This is not a formal relationship. It's a familial one. May we live there in joy and peace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have a few minutes if there's someone with a question or a comment quickly. Right here.
As you were talking about the passage in 2 Samuel, I was reminded of the patience and long-suffering of God and how his timing is frequently different and frequently much longer than ours. And he will give us a long opportunity to amend our ways, but not forever.
We can begin to imagine that because God has waited a long time, that somehow he's just forgotten about it. That sin just won't get dealt with. You know, I've gone a long time and God's just kind of ignored it, just kind of under the rug. And that's not the case. It is his kindness and his patience that's meant to lead us to repentance. It's not a signal that he has said, oh, well, you know, it's fine, just ignore your sin. So, yeah, thank you, Larry. I think that's an important statement. Someone else.
I was wondering if you could address, going back to 2 Samuel, God communicates to Israel that they failed in their covenant through the famine. But it seems like that's overkill. 3 years of famine to communicate something like that. Why is it necessary to use the famine instead of, say, a prophet?
I think that's a wonderful question. And I think there's a number of different aspects to that that show up in the process. The first being, they had had decades where they had ignored this. It was Saul who had done this long before he had ended his kingship. And as a nation, the people should have responded and said, we can't do this to the Gibeonites. We made a promise to them back when Joshua first conquered the land. So God is giving them decades to deal with this sin on their own. So he's not acting quickly or harshly. He's giving them a broad space of time. Then they have famine. Apparently, this is not a famine of epic proportion, because if it were, they would have been responding quickly the first year. So the famine appears to be somewhat mild in its in at least its initial appearance. And then it continues. They should have been signaling to themselves, interestingly enough, specifically on this thing, because God had promised the Israelites that if they were obedient, they would not suffer famine. They should have remarked right out of the gate, a famine has begun, something's probably wrong, let's search this out. And it took them 3 years to get to the place where they were ready to own it, or at least ready to begin to seek God about it and find out what the deal was. So I'm not thinking God's playing overkill there. I'm thinking God's really holding out a long time. And these are people who know better, should have known better, should have understood what was going on. And in fact, they were kind of either playing dumb or just not paying attention. And one thing I do know about God, he's wise. He can't err. And he must have fine-tuned that specifically to the hearts and minds of the people at that point. But good question. We kind of wonder, you know, when Achan sticks out his hand, or not Achan, who's the one who was killed by touching the ark? Who's got the name? What's that? No. When David was bringing the ark back to Israel. Uzzah. Yeah, or Buzz. It was Buzz. No, it was Uzzah. That's and you remember the ark started to stumble because they had it on a cart. God had told them that the only time they would move the cart, it should have been on the shoulders of the priests. And David, in his zeal, was having people put it on a cart. Instead, the cart started to stumble. The ox stumbled. The cart started to tip. Uzzah stuck out his hand and held the ark. And you say, wow, wasn't God being kind of severe in that moment? But you notice there's a whole lot of things that build up to that moment where there's been ongoing disregard for the Word of God. And there was a presumption, as R.C. Sproul would say, on Uzzah's part, that his hands were cleaner than the dirt that the ark would hit. We're sinful people. So sometimes those things do pop up. Yeah, Brian.
Anointing. But maybe in a broader way, it's about, you know, quote-unquote sacraments or the ordinance of baptism and communion. Is there ever a way in which these things are a means of grace? And if so, what are the qualifications there? And, you know, because you started out the discussion this morning about, you know, seeing anointing as symbolic. And so I just wondered if you could comment specifically about whether we could ever see these things as an actual means of God's grace towards us. I guess a normal way, the word normal is a little loaded, but a normal way in which God works in the hearts of his people.
You know, we like phrases. Are you speaking ex opera operata? Now, let me explain that for those of you who don't know. That's a Latin term that means in the doing it is done. That simply by the performance of the act, something is communicated to the person, whether they believe it or have faith in it or not. Which is a dogma within certain strains of Christianity, for instance, that when a baby is baptized, they are brought into covenant with God or something happens to them spiritually simply because it's done in the act. Is that what you're referring to? Or do you have another idea? Because that's what I want to be clear on.
If that's the far right and symbolism, pure symbolism, is the far left, I guess I'm kind of going in that direction, but you know, I feel like there's got to be more than just a going through the motions. But I wonder, is there kind of a convergence between the faith of the individual partaking in these things and the grace of God cooperating, you know, in some way? But can we say it's a normal way that God communicates his grace?
You're all kind of following where we are on that. Because we want to avoid the issues of like magic, okay? Here's the thing. If a person, and we'll use Simon the Magician in the book of Acts as an example. If a person goes into the waters of baptism as a sinner and not truly changed in their hearts, then they'll just come up a wet sinner, still not truly changed in their hearts. The act of the baptism by itself does nothing. But when a person enters the waters of baptism and they've truly been born again, and they enter it by faith and in obedience to Christ, step into burying the old man and rising to resurrection life, the Holy Spirit does indeed communicate grace, let's say not saving grace, but favor, so that the individual tangibly begins to act or can act in a better way. So there is, every time there is obedience to what God has commanded, there is a sense of enjoying the favor of God that goes with that. But it is not merely the act. That would have to be joined together with the faith of the individual as they enter into it. Does that make sense? All right. Our time is gone. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless.